Well, good morning, church. How are you all today? It's good to see you all. Thank you very much. We're glad to be back. We miss you all. Wouldn't miss you if you were all in the same hotel room as us, but a little crowded in that small room. But it's good to see you all. Would you all please pray with me? Father, how can we thank you enough for all that you have given to us? For you are good to us. For you love us deeply. Father, my fear is that most of us, we know who we are. And we know how much we need forgiveness. We know the things that we have thought even today, yesterday, the sins that betray us. And Father, our error is to think that you could never forgive us. Oh, how we underestimate your grace. How we underestimate your love for us. Father, we thank you for your grace. We call it amazing grace. But it's so much more. It's radical grace. When we come to you, we find a God who loves us, who forgives us when we confess our sin, and who desires a relationship even with me. Father, I pray this morning that my brothers and sisters would feel a fresh wind of your grace again this morning. There are many here who have had a difficult week. Some are heading into a difficult week. And we need you. We confess our neediness. Oh, we can make it look good before others, but deep down in our hearts, we recognize our neediness for you. Even as Pastor Jeff has reminded us, we would not want to live 1 hour apart from you. Because we understand the richness you add to our lives. Father, I pray that you this morning would speak through me. Give grace to my brothers and sisters. Help them to understand your love for them. And may we all leave changed and changing because we've met with you. You are so good to us. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. At 5 years old, my little cousin had to have his tonsils removed. And as the doctor looked into his cherub face, his big brown eyes filling with tears, he could tell that the little guy was worried, anxious about what was going to happen. And the doctor, with compassion, said, "Oh, little man, don't worry." And the little 5-year-old cousin looked up at him and he said, "Oh, doctor, I come from a long line of worriers." True story. I think God looks into our eyes and he knows what we're thinking, what we're facing today, tomorrow. And he says, "Don't worry." And we say, "Oh, but God, I come from a long line of worriers." Don't we? We come from a long line of folks, a heritage of others who worry, who fret, who even will fight where they should not fight. That's the context that we're in this morning in Philippians chapter 4. If you would, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 4 and 5 today. Paul's instruction in here is very clear. If we are not careful, we will gloss over Paul's instruction as simply a platitude. We will gloss over his command to the Philippians and to us today and say, "Oh yeah, just like in the words of the song, I believe, by Bob Marley, don't worry, be happy." Oh, it's so much more than that. Don't miss this. I have stalled the sermon process this week again because I wanted to focus on these two verses because I need them. And so do you. Let me read these two verses for you. Paul says to the Philippians in verse 4 of chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." As simple as these verses are, there's a lot of confusion over these verses. I want you to, first of all, understand the context of this. Paul founded this church some 10 years before. He now languishes in a Roman prison, actually a house rented while he is in prison, chained to a Roman guard. And he's writing to the Philippian church. And he knows that there have been false teachers who have crept into this church and they've brought their own source of legalism. Oh, you need to do these things. Oh, you men, you must be circumcised. Oh, you must do this. You must hold this festival. You must keep these rules. If you want to be saved, you must do these things. Confusion gripped the church. As people tried to go one way and the other way, steering away from what Scripture said to what convincing men were saying, it led to battles and fights. I think that's one of the battles that we read about in chapter 4. Look at verse 2. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." Were these two women that were just contentious and a problem? Absolutely not. These were mature Christian women who have been caught up in some sort of battle, probably over good things, but not reacting in the right way. These were loving women, and we can assume that Paul is not talking about any kind of doctrinal issue. We can expect that he would straighten it out, if it were. I don't think it's what they're doing, it's how they're carrying it out. And there's personal preferences. And these two were arguing. And I think they were just two. I believe that there's probably much more, and I believe the church was being torn apart at the seams over disagreements in how things should be carried out. And so Paul writes to them, and he gives them a very brief command: rejoice in the Lord. We might expect that he would call them down for what they're doing, but he doesn't. He does something that we would not expect. He changes their focus. Don't focus on being right. Focus on rejoicing in the Lord. Don't focus on yourself. Focus on Him. Let me read to you these words written by a scholar that I greatly respect who went to be with the Lord a few years ago. Dr. Pentecost gives us a little bit more context, and he gives us a little bit of understanding what happens when we start to depart from the Scripture and follow either our own rules or even follow the Mosaic Law. Dr. Pentecost writes these words: "When a man accepts these as the standards in life, he becomes occupied with himself." Keep this, do this, not that. Do this, don't do that. "He becomes occupied with himself." He's occupied with what he is doing, with what he is accomplishing, and with what he is attaining, with what experiences he is having. I would call this religion. I'm watching carefully what I do. I'm watching my steps to make sure that I do not misstep. It sounds good, but there's something missing. My focus is on me, not on him. Dr. Pentecost continues, "Life subtly starts to revolve about ourself. In order to take pride in himself, a man must measure himself, not by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by other men. So other men become the tests by which one determines his accomplishments, his dedication, his success in the Christian life." He writes, "Oh, Satan has worked subtly to transfer the affection of these believers from the Lord Jesus Christ to themselves." Do you hear any condemnation in Dr. Pentecost's words? I don't. I think he is simply saying this is a natural tendency we have, that we start to focus on ourselves. I shouldn't do this, I should do that, when the Lord is saying, eyes on me, eyes on me, eyes on me. Dr. Pentecost continues, they are wheels that are revolving about the wrong center, about the wrong hub. Their lives are revolving about themselves instead of about the Lord Jesus Christ. I can attest, and I think you can too, some of the most miserable days of my life are when I'm focused on trying to make me happy or trying to earn some kind of pleasure before God. Because you can't. You can't earn what you already have. You've often heard me tell you, and I'll tell you again, you cannot make God love you any more than He already does. If you've trusted alone in Christ alone as your Savior, you are His, you belong to Him, and He loves you deeply. Should you ever doubt that, I want you to go back to the cross. Jesus came and He laid His life down on the cross so that you could have a relationship with God. Please don't ever forget that. You can't earn God's favor. You already have it. Now live in the reality of it. That's what Paul does here. He's saying, take your eyes off yourself. Yodia, Syntyche, you're fighting. And we'll get to it next week about the fretting. You're fighting and you're fretting. What's the cure for that? What's the antidote for it? Refocus. Eyes off the problem. Eyes on you. This is what the doctor did to little 5-year-old Brian. He took his eyes off of the fear and his own inadequate ability, his own inadequacy to come through a surgery. And the doctor said, trust me, it's going to be okay. And when we fret and when we fight, God is saying, look at me. I'm sufficient. Eyes on me. Eyes on me. I'll take care of you. The wonderful thing is God is a specialist in everything. I don't care what your problem is. I don't care what your woes are. He loves you. He cares for you. And He will meet your need. But He does require something of you. He requires you come to Him. And He requires you trust Him. He requires you walk in obedience. So the first thing I want you to realize that Paul does here, the fretting and the fighting in the church, he refocuses them on the positive. He doesn't suggest that they rejoice in the Lord. He commands it. It is an absolute command that he gives them. And the way he writes it is in a way that if I said it literally, it would be keep rejoicing in the Lord. You must. Continual. Continually. I think we need some filling in here. Because we can say rejoice in the Lord, and we can say rejoice in the Lord. And you say, yes, Pastor, rejoice in the Lord. And we're all rejoicing in the Lord. What are we rejoicing in? Can you give me a little more to go on? That's what I want to do. I want to give you a little bit more to rejoice in. So when he says rejoice in the Lord, here's where my mind goes. The first thing I rejoice in is that I have a Savior. I have a Savior. Now, you all say, yeah, I know that. I've trusted alone, and Christ alone is my Savior. I know that the Bible tells me that I was apart from God, that I had sinned and that I deserve punishment, and Jesus died for me. And I've trusted in Him as the only way to heaven. I got that. But you know what we don't talk about much? You were born into failure. Do you ever think about that? You were born into failure. The earth was created from nothingness, and something happened almost immediately, and there was a spiritual war that went on. And we understand from Ezekiel and from Isaiah that there was a heavenly rebellion. And we know that this was Satan who had rebelled against God. He was a beautiful angel, a good angel that God had made, and a powerful angel that God had made, and he rebelled. He corrupted himself with pride. He said, I can be God. I don't need you. And so what did God do? He cast them to earth. He cast them to earth. And now there is this battle going on between Satan and God. Now, we both know, and we all know this, that God is more powerful than Satan because Satan is created. Okay? Don't forget that. I don't want you worrying about who's going to win this battle. God's already won it. However, the battle rages, and you were born into that battle. That battle started in the Garden of Eden. God said, I'm going to take man and woman, and I'm going to make them, I'm going to create them, and I'm going to prove to you, Satan, that I can even take something lesser than you, less powerful than you, and I can rule this earth even through them. And so he gave man the power, the authority to rule over the animals and over the earth. And Satan despises that. And so Satan creeps into the garden. And he goes to Eve. And he tempts her. And he tempts her in the same way that he tempts you and me. He's still doing it today. John identifies it in 1 John as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1,000 trees are in that garden. And Satan goes, Eve, have you checked out that tree there? Oh, we're not even supposed to get close to that tree. I'm not even supposed to touch it, look at it, or even get close. Well, Satan knows he already has her. Look at that tree there. Don't you think that fruit would be wonderful? Oh, we're not supposed to touch it. Well, God's not going to kill you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. Oh, there's the pride of life. I can be like God. And so what does she do? She's tempted. She's deceived. She eats. Gives it to Adam. I ain't doing this alone, buddy. You're with me. And they both eat. And right off the bat, Satan 1, God 0. Failure. Death has crept into the garden. Man, who was supposed to live forever with God, now has died spiritually. God comes into the garden and Adam hears him and he hides. Where are you, Adam? Now, is it that God didn't understand where Adam was? Does God not know everything? God's question was much deeper. Do you know where you are, Adam? Do you know that you are dead spiritually? And so, Adam and Eve died spiritually that day. Death crept into the world, and sin reigns. And the battle is on. You were born into that failure. We were all born sinners. We were all born into that failure, destined for hell because of their error. Well, Pastor, that's just not fair. I didn't even have a chance. Well, you did have a chance and you blew that too. See, even if we had a chance, we're all culpable because of the mistakes and the errors we've made. What I want to make clear to you is your hope for heaven was nil, nothing, zilch, zero, hopeless, helpless. But thank God, there was a meeting in heaven before any of this happened. And God said, you know, we're going to need a Savior. And Jesus said, I'll go. We're going to have to take on human flesh. You're going to be tired. You're going to be thirsty. I'll go. Okay, well, we're going to need, you're going to have to, they hung around the wrong tree. Now you're going to hang on a tree to relieve them, to die for their sins. Are you willing? I'll go. You see, Jesus paid it all for you. You have a Savior. Someone who has saved you and given you hope and given you help every day of your life. And when we trust it alone in Christ alone, we know that we have eternal life. We know that we know that we know that we will live in heaven, not because we deserve it, but because He died for us. And not just heaven, we get eternal life right now, a quality of life, a peace that transcends all understanding. We get the Holy Spirit to help us. Oh, there's so much that God has given you. Rejoice in the Lord because you have a Savior in the Lord. Number 2, rejoice because we have forgiveness of sins. Rejoice because we have forgiveness of sins. It was promised that through Isaiah, the Lord said, Ah, yes, I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Not only was it promised, it was predicted. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was performed. Colossians 2:13, Paul says this in 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away. I love this part. And nailing it to the cross. He nailed your sins to the cross. Your past, present, and future sins. Jesus paid it all. It's perpetual. God says in Hebrews 8:12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." He also says in 1 John, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." He's in heaven now. And he's the advocate before the Father. They're mine. They confess, Lord, they are forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, we can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have a Savior. Because we have forgiveness. But we can rejoice also because we have an example. Should I be proud? When somebody disagrees with me, should I stand toe to toe with them and give them a tongue lashing of theology? Not the example I get from Jesus. Paul even gave us a wonderful example in Philippians 2. He tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He turned it over to God. The example is, I don't have to fight tooth and nail. It's up to me to rejoice in the Lord and trust him. And that's what Jesus' example is before the Father. You see, Jesus' job number one was please the Father. Pretty simple. Not easy. But very simple. Not only do we have a Savior, not only do we have forgiveness and we can rejoice in that forgiveness, we can rejoice that we have an example that teaches me how to live each day humbly and dedicated to God. I have a comforter. I have someone to comfort me daily. Listen to what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion. He has compassion for you. He loves you. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Not only is God our comforter, he employs us to comfort others. I've often said to many of you ladies who have lost your husbands, I don't know. I can't tell you I understand what you're going through because I don't. I can't. But I do know you can. Those of you who have lost your husbands, you know what it's like. And you comfort one another. And I've watched that in this church. If a woman loses her husband, I've watched the other ladies come alongside. And they take them into their group to love them because they can comfort them. And they do it. Not only a comforter, but we can rejoice because we are victorious in Christ. Life might feel like a failure to you right now, but I guarantee you it is not going to be. In Christ, you are victorious. I want you to listen to these words as written by Eugene Peterson in The Message. I'm going to read them through a different version of the Bible you may not be familiar with. But sometimes the same words spoke a little differently wake us up, and we hear it, something we never heard before. You are a conqueror in Christ. He says, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? Do you ever think of that? If God is for you, who can stand against you? That's something to rejoice in. If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own son, Jesus, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? He gave his son for you. Won't he do the other stuff? Wasn't that the hard part? And who would dare tangle with God by messing with one of God's chosen? Who would dare even to point a finger? The one who died for us, who was raised to life for us, is in the presence of God at this very moment, sticking up for us. Do you think anyone is going to be able to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love for us? There is no way. Not trouble, not hard times, not hatred, not hunger, not homelessness, not bullying threats, not backstabbing, not even the worst sins listed in Scripture. They kill us in cold blood because they hate you, but we're sitting ducks. They pick us off one by one, but none of this fazes us because Jesus loves us. I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love, because of the way that Jesus, our Master, has embraced us. Please allow those words to sink deep into your soul and root. You can rejoice in God. You may feel a failure today. You may be in a bad place. But I tell you, based on God's word, you are a conqueror through Christ who loves you. Hallelujah is right. We can rejoice because we have a blessed hope. Not only are we conquerors, we have a blessed hope. Paul writes to Titus, "We are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And to the Thessalonians, he wrote those words that we long to hear. We long for Jesus to come back, and we know that that day is any day now. Listen again to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," we didn't make this stuff up, it's his word, "that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep," those who have died. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." Are you listening? "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Do you realize that this is the very next thing to happen on God's prophetic calendar? It could be today. It could be 1,000 years from now. We don't know. But it could be today. There's nothing else has to happen for Jesus to come back and meet us in the clouds. We rejoice because we have a Savior, because we have forgiveness, because we have an example, because we are victorious. We are conquerors. We have a blessed hope. But you know what? You also have a very bright future. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Listen to these words. Because if you've trusted in Christ, you're going to be there and you're going to see this. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there is no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" This is your future. This is your eternal state with Jesus Christ. That's something to rejoice in. You've often heard me say, and it's true, your past is forgiven in Christ. Your present is secure. You can't lose what you have. And your future is very bright. And so Paul points them, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Throughout this letter, he has commanded them. Throughout this letter, he uses this word 16 times in different forms. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. He keeps taking our attention from our troubles and our problems that Jesus predicted we would have, and he keeps pointing us to Jesus. Eyes on me. Eyes on me. Eyes on me. I got it under control. So what are we to do with this? Well, we refocus our thoughts, but we also change our actions. And that's where Paul goes. Look at what he says in verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. This word, let you be gentle, is a difficult word to unpack. Listen, the King James uses the word moderation. The New King James and the NIV say, let your gentleness. The NASB says, let your gentle spirit. The ESV says, your reasonableness. And the New Living Testament says, be considerate in all you do. You're getting a sense of what he's saying. But because of what we have, the salvation and the rejoicing and the confidence we have in our Savior, it should impact our everyday. And Paul is saying, you're going to have to be disciplined. Because whenever you try to do what God wants you to do, Satan will be there to mess it up. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. One scholar says this. He likes the word magnanimous. Love that word. Be magnanimous to all people. Isn't that interesting? Here's a definition for magnanimous. It's not a word we use a lot. Magnanimous is generous in forgiving an insult or an injury. It's free from petty resentfulness or vindictiveness. It's to be magnanimous towards even one's enemies. That's what Paul is commanding us to do. Be magnanimous towards one another and towards all men. Let that be evident. Aristotle contrasted this word, magnanimous, that we're identifying it as, or gentleness. He contrasted this word with strict justice. In other words, don't have strict justice, no tolerance for others. Give them a break. Be somebody who gives people a break. Be kind. And Patty and I have something we picked up on vacation. It's just a little sign, and we put it in a prominent place in our house. Be the reason somebody smiles today. Isn't that simple? I can do simple. I don't do complicated well, but I can do simple. Don't be quarrelsome. Be gracious. Be patient. Be kind. Be gentle. And let the fruit of the Spirit flow through you. Be that kind of person. And be considerate. Have courtesy and respect for the integrity of others. Imitate the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. Be rich in mercy. Be peace-loving. Be generous. Be patient. You see, when we rejoice in Christ, we hang out with Him and we end up being like Him. And people can't mistake that you're loving and you're kind and you're magnanimous. And you know what? You sleep well. And a lot of the pain goes out of your life. Oh, it's still there, but your eyes are on Him and you know that He'll take care of it. And then he says, the Lord is near. Out of nowhere, he says, the Lord is near. Now, does that mean that the Lord is near physically? Or does it mean that he's coming any day? And the answer is yes. I think Paul keeps this word ambiguous. It's engus, not a word that means anything to us, but it's, I think, deliberately ambiguous. He is close to us physically. Draw near to the Lord, and He'll draw near to you. But He's near in time, too. And so I think it's both. And it's a reminder, it's a comfort to us. But it's inescapable, but there is something that you must do. And what you must do is you must obey the Lord. You see, if we are going to delight in Jesus, we have to delight in what He delighted in. And what He delighted in was pleasing the Father. That was His number one goal. Listen to even these words. In Hebrews chapter 12, these are familiar words. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured even the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He could even endure pain because He wanted to obey the Father, because He knew the Father knew what was very best for Him, and He knows what's very best for you. Listen to this. This is almost like we're getting a sneak peek at Jesus as He stood at the edge of heaven before He came as a child to be born, to travel that birth canal. He said these words, "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of book it's written of me to do Your will, O God." It was His delight. Make it your delight. Many of us still have a somewhat miserable existence because we have failed to surrender our lives to God. Say, God, whatever You want to do, I trust You. I know You're good. I know You're holy. I know You love me, and I know You have the best for me. I'm going to trust You. No matter what, will you make that commitment today? Will you do that between you and God? God, I trust You. I do know of a man who did that, and he exampled it, and you know him. Many of you do, not all of you. How many of you remember Pastor Jim? Pastor Jim Travis was a man who modeled that for me. And I watched his life. Even as he was here and he was on our board, I watched him. I knew that seizures had gripped his life and greatly changed his life and actually forced him out of ministry, something he loved to do. And yet he was willing to follow God. Pastor Jim never had much. But you couldn't tell by the look on his face. The joy that lived within him was palpable. I watched as he went through a broken hip, and the pain was excruciating. And yet he rejoiced in the Lord. He even begged the Lord to take him home. But as You will, Lord, I'll do Your will. I watched as he went in to have a stent inserted. Don't know if anything went wrong. Well, I do know something went wrong. But I don't know enough about the medical field. But they put him in the hospital room that night after he had the stent. And he had a horrible night. Nobody could figure out what was happening. Well, they figured out the next morning he had had a massive heart attack in the hospital. I went into the room later that day. And here is a man surrendered to Christ. I don't know if the medical field made any mistakes. I don't know enough about that. But he had a stent inserted and then he had a heart attack. I don't know. I don't know enough about that. But if I was him, I'd be thinking, I wonder if they did something wrong. I'm a little mad. I walked into that room and he said, "There's my pastor. Pastor, I learned today that I am going home." He didn't mean going home to the villages. He meant going home with the Lord. There was no bitterness in that man because he was totally surrendered to God. And we would look at it and say, "But all this, and you went through that, and you went through that." And you see, he was untouchable because he didn't live out of happiness. He lived out of joy because his eyes were on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. Eyes on Jesus. Where will your eyes be this week? Lord, My prayer is that my brothers and sisters sitting here, whom you love deeply, will believe the truth, will rejoice in you daily, because we know that you know exactly what we need. And you will withhold no good thing from us because you love us. You will never punish us to hurt us, to punish us for just punishment reason. You will discipline us when we're heading down the wrong path. You'll correct us, but that correction will be in love. Remind us that you rejoice even in us because we belong to you. Oh Lord, draw those close to yourself today, especially those who need these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Please pray with me. Father, we have heard your word. We've been reminded of your love, of your greatness, of what you have done for us. Thank you for your grace. Father, I pray that each one here who can hear my voice has trusted alone in you, that they know that they know that they belong to you. They're not working their way to heaven. We can't. We were born into failure. But because of Christ, we have eternal life with you and we are victors. Thank you, Father. I pray that each one here has trusted, and if they have not, Father, allow them to be miserable. Father, I would rather someone be miserable here than spend an eternity of misery. Lord, convict them now. I can think of nothing more compassionate than to pray that their misery here would turn them to you and that they would know the joy that I know because of you. Now, Lord, watch over us. Our eyes are on you. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.